And so this is the eighth week of our study in the book of James. And we'll be covering tonight James verses 21 down through 25, hopefully. I told you I'd like to finish chapter 1 here soon, and so the bad news is we won't get to the last verse or two until next week. But the good news is, of course, that the chapters 3, 4, and 5 of the book go a little faster since there's not as many topics to cover. So we're laying a lot of foundation work here in James 1 as he deals with so many different topics. Because he starts writing a letter to these 12 tribes scattered, and we've got to put ourselves in their context. You know, and so if we just jump in saying, oh, this must be written to us in this dispensation, we would be wrong, and we wouldn't know really what he was talking about. And so it's fun as we go through the last 7 weeks seeing all of the cross-references to the Hebrew epistles, to Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, to the Old Testament prophets, and they match perfectly with what James was talking about in James 1 about the temptations and the asking for wisdom and receiving. And the brother of low degree and the rich and the poor, and how Jesus taught the remnant to sell everything they had. And so we covered the rich and poor issue there. And if we step back just for a second and see what James is going to be talking about here in this actually small little book of five chapters, is dealing with an issue amongst the remnant who are scattered through these different places. And they're beginning to murmur. They're beginning to complain. They're beginning to fight and bicker amongst each other, okay? And so we've seen this before, and we'll cover this here in a bit. We've seen this before in the past when God led Israel out into the wilderness and they started murmuring and bickering and complaining as well. And so they're going to be able to look back there and see an example of how to behave. But he's writing to these remnant group who are scattered. They're outside of Jerusalem where they all began. That's where the church started. And so the 12 apostles were there. They grew by thousands. And the apostles were able to delegate responsibility to other people in Acts 6. So they had this whole organization set up. Then all of a sudden, because of the persecution, they all scatter. So that's broken up. And there's less organization. It's harder to communicate. And so when they sold everything they have, they're living this poor life. And there's people that start complaining. Well, I used to have money, or maybe I have access to more money, or I can get more money, and these other people aren't working at all. They're lazy. They're taking too much, you know, and this sort of thing. And so James is trying to address this. And so he's talking about the temptations and not fall into the temptations and how people are drawn away by their own lusts and this sort of thing. And we need to stay the course. And so we're going to see here at the end of the chapter specifically, he's going to exhort these people to stay the course, to do the work, to patiently run the race. Because if they fall into the trap of thinking, well, I'll take the mark of the beast, I'll get into the world system, I don't need all this suffering, okay, there's an opportunity out there that I can take, then they will not inherit the kingdom that Jesus promised this little flock group. Remember Matthew 21:43, Jesus took the kingdom away from the unbelieving nation of Israel and gave it to the nation bearing the fruits thereof, which was the nation following them around, that remnant group of Israel, okay? And so that was the big shift there. Meanwhile, in James 1, verse 21, this is where we ended up last week, where we talked about these being swift to hear, slow to speak, and slow to wrath, and how James is dealing with these people who are in a time where instead of being the one that stands up and starts making a new plan and stands up and starts proclaiming allegiance to the Antichrist system, they need just to stick to the path and the plan that Jesus laid for them in his earthly ministry. Okay, the real tribulation doesn't start to happen until Jesus leaves. All right, Jesus was on earth. He was healing people. He was multiplying bread and fishes. Yeah, they killed him on the cross, but then he resurrects and he ascends to heaven, and he leaves Peter and the apostles in charge of this remnant group, and then things start getting a little rough. They've sold everything they have, the persecution starts, and it's at that time, we saw in the parable of the sower, that when the thorns will start coming up and the cares of the world and the lusts of the flesh will start attacking them, and they'll really have to face that temptation in order to endure to the end in the kingdom. And so in James 1:19, James gives them some advice here. It says, be swift to hear. So they need to listen, they need to hear, they need to hear. We'll cover tonight more about this hearing business. They need to hear the word, and they need to receive this with meekness, okay? They need to be slow to speak. And so we're going to talk a little bit tonight, too, about people who are opening their mouths up, but they're vain words, they're empty words. Or maybe they're appeasing words, trying to appease the world system and not keeping their allegiance to the Lord and the Messiah. Okay, and so he says, be slow to speak, swift to hear, and then of course slow to wrath. So stop the bickering, stop the fighting. It's not for you right now during this time, this tribulation, to rise up in wrath and anger and fight. That's not the time of fighting. Remember, Jesus taught, turn the other cheek. Okay? Why do you teach that? Because the Old Testament law taught if someone hits you on this cheek, you know, cheek for a cheek, eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth, right? It's justice there. So if someone wrongs you, then they recompense for the wrong. But Jesus taught this remnant group going into the kingdom that someone hits you in the cheek, turn the other cheek. Someone takes your coat, give them the other one, right? And so this system that will not work in this dispensation, Jesus taught them to do. And of course he did that so that this remnant group would take the suffering. They would endure the hardships because the Lord was going to return and give back to them 100-fold in the kingdom. He was trying to prevent them from compromising in the world system. If he didn't tell them to turn the other cheek, if he didn't tell them to endure the hardships, the temptation would have been too strong just to be in the world system, to take the mark of the beast, and they're following the Antichrist now when the Lord comes. That's not the way God has chosen to purify his nation of Israel. They're the ones that are supposed to be separate, supposed to be pure. They weren't supposed to be a part of that world system. And so he says, sell the thing you have and be one with each other and not with the wicked world around you. Okay? So this is all tribulation talk. This is all tribulation doctrine. Daniel 70th week there. And verse 21 says, wherefore, lay apart all filthiness and superfluity of naughtiness, and receive with meekness the engrafted word, which is able to save your souls. So this is where we'll begin tonight. And so we talked the last couple weeks about this behavior business and the erring and the temptation and the lust and the enticement and how they're being enticed to draw away from their position. And so he says, lay apart all that filthiness, all that naughtiness. Don't go that direction. God's not going to tempt you to sin. And so when you see a leader coming, a ruler coming, saying, look, you can have life a little easier. You don't have to go through so much hardship. You just have to do this half wrong. You just have to do this other thing that's you once considered a sin, but it's going to do so much good in the end. And that's not God's wisdom. God will not tempt you to sin, he says. God will always do right. And God's told you to suffer and endure this hardship during this time. And so we understand about the filthiness and the naughtiness there, the temptations that are being dealt. But he says, receive with meekness the engrafted word, which is able to save your souls. Now, I think that's interesting because when we hear the word of truth, we rightly divide it. Okay, we trust it, we believe it, we study it in a book, first of all. And so when we talk about receiving the word, it's just a matter of reading it, studying it, and believing it. Okay, these people here are being persecuted so much that they have to flee the town. Okay, I'm pretty sure they're not organizing like we are in Bible study, safe and secure and out in the open and this sort of thing. They're probably hiding a little bit. They're enduring hardships, may not have the money to have some big Christian publishing ministry, you see. So they may not have that surplus of books and materials. So how in the world are these people receiving the word? Okay, and I got the chart up here to help us out tonight. But we're going to see that they're going to receive this word through the Holy Spirit. Remember, Jesus promised that I'll send to you the Comforter and the Spirit. He will bring you into remembrance everything I told you, right? And so this Holy Spirit is going to empower them with a supernatural gift of understanding, of knowledge, of teaching. John says that he teaches you all things. Okay, so when he talks about receiving the engrafted word, he's going to be dealing with that. But let's stick with this first part here where he says, receive with meekness the engrafted word. Now, the word meekness receives a lot of flack from people who tend to think that it has a Dorothy and Toto connotation, you know, real soft, real mild, you know, don't say anything to upset people. But really, meekness is a word describing a strength that you have through hardship. That's what meekness is. So someone's meek if they're able to go through hardship without the complaining, going through hardship without retaliation. That's meek, okay? And so that's what meekness is. And in fact, Jesus says in Matthew 6:5 that the meek shall inherit the earth. Why the meek? Because they've been wronged so many times, and they've been stolen from and injured, and they took it. They didn't retaliate. They didn't try to seek back vengeance. They took it. They suffered the hardship. They suffered loss. And those people, God gives the earth, the inheritance, right? So they get all things in the end. So you see that justice being performed there. And so James here says, receive with meekness the engrafted word. Okay, these people are going through injurious times, hard times, and they need to take it, is the instructions here. Okay, they need to turn the other cheek. It's not that they do not need to work the wrath of man in verse 20, which is not work the righteousness of God. Right, that's not what they're to do, to receive the word with meekness. If you look at James chapter 3, verse 9, we see what's going on amongst these 12 tribes is that they are murmuring, complaining. They are speaking evil of one another. James 3, verse 9 says, therewith with the tongue, Bless we God, even the Father, and therewith the tongue, curse we men, which are made after the similitude of God. Out of the same mouth proceeds blessing and cursing, my brethren. These things ought not so to be. Doth a fountain send forth the same place, sweet water and bitter? And so there's a problem here with these people biting each other, backbiting each other verbally, right? There's this problem. And so James is saying, you're going to receive with meekness this word. Okay, if someone does you wrong, or if you see something that you think is worthy of complaint, take it. Keep your mouth shut. Remember, slow to speak, slow to wrath? That's where you need to be, okay? It's not something where you speak up and retaliate against them, and that's what these people are doing. And if you look at James chapter 4, verse 11, he says, speak not evil one of another, brethren. He that speaks evil of his brother and judges his brother speaks evil of the law and judges the law. For if thou judge the law, thou art not a doer of the law, but a judge. So it's interesting here. Again, speak no evil of your brother, right? And so people like to take the spiritual application of this, you know, and don't raise your voice, don't use the harsh words and that sort of thing. Well, okay. But he's speaking here about speaking evil of your brother, meaning you're going to speak evil of the law. What's that business? If you say something evil about your brother, how are you speaking evil against the law? You know, well, you say, well, maybe you committed a sin. Well, it goes deeper than that. And so we'll be covering that in the next couple chapters, how James is going to tell them, you need to be doers of the law, which is in your hearts. The law of the Spirit is written in your hearts. You need to do that, because if you don't do that, there's no more sacrifice for your sins. You're done. Okay, you're speaking evil of the law. If you speak evil of the law, then that's not a right thing to do. Okay? But we'll get to that in a bit. Look at the book of Jude. Right before Revelation, in your Bible, is a small book named Jude. There's good evidence to say that Jude was one of the 12 apostles. Okay, so if you ever wondered who Jude is, and the Beatles did not know him, right? But he was probably one of the 12 apostles. Okay, there's a couple guys that fit that qualification. Meanwhile, he's writing to the same group that James is, same group that 1st and 2nd Peter are written to, the same group that 1st, 2nd, 3rd John are written to, the remnant of Israel. And he says in verse 16 that there are these people here who are falling back. Okay, they've received a good thing, but they're falling back. It says, these are murmurers, complainers, walking after their own lusts, and their mouth speaks great swelling words, having men's persons in admiration because of advantage. But, beloved, remember ye the words which were spoken before of the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ. Isn't it the same thing James says in James chapter 1? And apparently people are murmuring, people are speaking great swelling words. He says, be slow to speak, be slow to speak, swift to hear. Okay. And they have men's persons in admiration. We're going to see in James 2, in the first part of the chapter, that's exactly what these people are doing. James says, you see a rich man walking in the congregation, you say, sit here, and a poor man walks in, you say, sit over here. You know, so they're respecting people and their status. Okay, and so he says, remember the words that were spoken of the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ. Why do they need to remember those? Because they're not amongst them anymore. They're scattered, remember? They were in Jerusalem with the apostles. That was when things were going well. The apostles were reminding them. The apostles were there with them to encourage them. Then when they're scattered, the apostles stay in Jerusalem as Jesus instructed. And here the remnant is out there on their own. Okay? And so the apostles are writing letters to them. A little slower communication. Right? And they're saying, remember what was said. Remember the words. Remember what was going on. And they're encouraging them to stick to the plan. Meanwhile, look at the book of Numbers, verse chapter 14 in Numbers, back in the Old Testament. We mentioned last week as just a teaser that there's a lot of things in the Old Testament as Israel is being delivered out of Egypt and going through the wilderness time period that matches what goes on with this remnant group as they go through their tribulation period, their time in the wilderness, being kicked out of Jerusalem, right, going into the kingdom. And the book of Numbers, it describes a lot of these events back here that the wilderness group of Israel had to face. In Numbers 14, we see an interesting story here about the murmuring against Moses and against God. In Numbers 13 is where Moses sent the posse up to the promised land to check it out, remember? And they saw the promised land, they saw there were giants in there, there were some big guys, and so they came back, reported the news, and all of them but Caleb said, let's not go in there. And Caleb said, well, the Lord promised it to us. And so the whole nation now is just frightened, and they're scared that there's no way they're going to get this land that God has led them through the wilderness for 40 years to get, because there's people in there and they got big guns. Okay, Numbers 14, all the congregation lifted up their voice and cried, and the people wept that night. And all the children of Israel murmured against Moses and against Aaron, and the whole congregation said unto them, Would God that we had died in the land of Egypt, or would God we had died in this wilderness, not by the sword, is what they say. It says, Hath the Lord brought us out of this land to fall by the sword, that our wives and our children should be prey? Were it not better for us to return into Egypt? And so this is the same thing that's going to happen to this remnant of Israel who sold everything they had. They're out there scattered, they're wandering around, they've been told to stick the path, stay the path, and they're about to go into the promised land. All they see is this big antichrist system where the Satan, if you read Revelation 13, 15, 14, 15, 16, Satan is pouring out his wrath on the planet. Okay, he's over there and he's really persecuting the seed of the woman, all right, the nation of Israel, the remnant group. So they're running around going, we can't compete with this. Did God lead us out here? Did God tell us to take these hardships to face this? We can't compete with this, right? And of course, we know Revelation 19, in the end, the Lord comes and he wins the battle. But while you're in that battle, this is what you're thinking, Numbers 14. Why'd you bring us here? Look at all these people with swords. We're going to die here, right? And so we better go back to Egypt where we were, and we can just, you know, get our places in society again and not to deal with this. But that's not what God wanted them to do. He promised them this land. And so because of their faithlessness, of course, they didn't enter into the promised land, right? Because of their faithlessness. But if you look down in, what verse do I want? Down at the end of the chapter, verse 28, and 27 and 28, the Lord spake unto Moses, and Moses pleads to the Lord for him not to destroy his people. He says, How long shall I bear with this evil congregation which murmur against me? I have heard the murmurings of the children of Israel, which they murmur against me. Say unto them, As truly as I live, as ye, saith the Lord, as ye have spoken in mine ears, so will I do to you. Your carcasses shall fall in this wilderness, and all that were numbered of you, according to your whole number, from 20 years old and upward, which have murmured against me. So he's talking about the whole nation's going to suffer because they didn't want what was promised to them. Okay, because they turned at the promise of God, they rejected the promise of God. And so God said, go this way. They didn't go that way, and they don't get the promise. Okay. The lesson then for this remnant group over here is that as they're going into their promised land, their kingdom, okay, they need to stick to path. They need to endure to the end to get there. If they murmur and complain, if they don't want to get on the stay on the path the Lord has chosen for them to go, then they're not going to get it. Okay. They're going to suffer the same problem as those people back there, as Jude said. Okay, they're murmurers, complainers. All right. So James says to be quiet. He says to receive the word with meekness. They need to be doers of the word that they hear. They don't need to be back-talking and speaking up against what God's doing. That's not going to help their case. All right. It's not a matter of this time here where people just are able to offer vainly their good works or vainly their words of, yes, I believe Jesus was the Messiah, and then with the same mouth start cursing what's going on. Okay, they can't do that. That doesn't line up with the law. They've got to do it with a heart of faith. They've got to do it without a double mind, as James says. Wholeheartedly, this is the path you're going on. Okay, so James 1:21, he says to receive with meekness the engrafted word. And of course, the meek shall inherit the earth. Look at John chapter 14, verse 26. I mentioned to you before, this engrafted word that he's dealing with has to do with the Holy Spirit teaching them the word of Jesus, the word of truth, which for these people is that kingdom doctrine. It's that New Testament doctrine. John 14:26, Jesus says, These things have I spoken unto you, being yet present with you, but the Comforter, which is the Holy Ghost, whom the Father will send in my name, he shall teach you all things and bring all things to your remembrance, whatsoever I have said unto you. And so Jesus is not leaving them with nothing. He leaves them and sends them the Holy Ghost, and he's going to teach them these things, and they're going to be able to recognize that. What's going to happen with these people? You say, well, how can you reject the Holy Ghost if you're filled with the Holy Ghost? How can you possibly reject it? Well, when times get bad, you know, maybe your flesh wants to speak out, you know. And so if you don't have that heart of faith to follow the Holy Spirit's leading into suffering and hardship and tribulation, you're going to say, I don't want this. This isn't the right way. And there's a reasonable thought process there where they say, I'm going to walk away from this. Okay, I'm going to get over here. It's more comfortable. Over here is more successful. There's more glory over here, you see. And they're going to back out. And so the Lord gives them that Holy Spirit, but they're going through great hardship. Okay, but the Holy Spirit's going to teach them things, and they need to hear him. Okay, they need to heed him. If they reject him, reject the Holy Spirit, they're going to fall off. And Hebrews 10, we'll see here in a second. That's what happens. 1 John chapter 2. Look at 1 John. We'll be dealing with 1 John tonight a little bit. And John's writing to the same remnant group going into the kingdom. And the epistle of 1 John is dealing primarily with how to identify the true teachers and the false teachers, the true believers and the false believers, right? And James is talking, trying to exhort these people not to be the false believers. And so John shows you how to point them out. There are people in the book of John, actually, who have left the group. And John says they're not among us. That's why they left. Okay. Try to use that as a proper teaching in today's society. We have 100 denominations out there, and you could be saved by God's grace in any church out there and fail to rightly divide and still be saved by God's grace if they understand the gospel, you know, despite what their denomination teaches. But John says if they left from us, they're not among us. They're not going in, you know. And some churches teach a doctrine like that. You know, if they're not in this church, if they're outside this church, this denomination, they're not going to heaven. They're not saved. They can't be. But that's what John says in 1 John. Meanwhile, that's not my point. 1 John chapter 2, verse 27. He says here that they have an anointing. Okay, he says in verse 20, "You have an unction from the Holy One, and you know all things." Verse 27, "The anointing which you have received of Him abides in you, and ye need not that any man teach you." You see that? You don't need a teacher. "But as the same anointing teaches you of all things, and is truth, and is no lie, and even as it hath taught you, ye shall abide in Him." So you don't need a teacher there when you have the anointing of the Holy Ghost, all right? Which is going to be very helpful for these people who don't have money to buy a whole library of preacher books, okay? But, well, you don't need a teacher, you got a Holy Ghost, okay? You don't have time to go to foreign language school. Well, you don't need a teacher for that. You got the Holy Ghost who gives you the power to speak in tongues and other languages, right? And so they don't need to go to medical school. They can heal people. You see, they've got that power by the Holy Ghost. Again, you got that helper, the comforter, the Holy Ghost that He gives. Okay? And He's going to teach them by writing that law in their hearts and teaching them that law that they should do. All right? You, meanwhile, in this dispensation, the Holy Ghost ministry today is not teaching you things because you have the complete Word of God in front of you. All right? Now, the Holy Ghost teaching you, I've never experienced that in the sense that the Holy Ghost is filling me up and giving me a divine word from the Lord. I have God's inspired word in front of me here, okay, which for me is a little simpler, I think, because I have the words right there. I read them, and I can understand the word, right? Now, it takes a little bit of thought process. It takes work on my part because I've got to pick up the book and spend time to read it. I've got to study and compare the verses, so I've got to actually be active in that learning process or listening to someone that teaches so I can learn from that, right? So it takes a little more effort, but it's a little more black and white, quite literally, because the words are right there in front of you on the page, okay? So there's a dispensational difference in how you receive the word of truth. One is by the Holy Ghost and His unction, His anointing. The other one is through the completed word of God. Paul says, "I fulfill the word of God" in Colossians 1 with the mystery of Christ. And so we have all the information we need right here, you see? And so that's an interesting dispensational difference. Look back at Psalms chapter 12. I had this on the outline last week and never got to it. Psalms 12 is an interesting psalm and a very short chapter here. And it's interesting the things David speaks about here as he's writing back in his time period where there are wicked men all around him. Okay, and he's asking the Lord to preserve His words and preserve His promise. Right, and that's exactly what the remnant is facing here, where they are also surrounded by wicked people in a wicked system. Okay. And the words mean things to them. Look at Psalm 12:1. He says, "Help, Lord," which is the proper cry for the remnant group. They're suffering, facing hardship, enduring to the end. What you're crying out is, "Lord, make it stop. Help. Help, Lord. You know, come quickly. For the godly man ceases, for the faithful fail from among the children of men." And so those who are even among the remnant, they're falling left and right because of the world system and the temptation. It says, "They speak vanity, every one with his neighbor. With flattering lips and a double heart do they speak." So he's talking about people who are deceiving faithful men with flattering words and deceptive talk, double hearts. And what was James warning of in James 1? The double-minded man. Don't be tempted by the double talk, by the flattering words. Right? Suffer the hardship rather than follow after the flattery of the words that they were speaking there. We saw that back in Proverbs. It says, "The Lord shall cut off the flattering lips and the tongue that speaketh proud things." So there is hope. The Lord will cut them off. And so if you look at verse 5, it says, "For the oppression of the poor, for the sighing of the needy." Who's poor and needy during the tribulation time period? The faithful men, the remnant group, right? And he says, "For the oppression of the poor and for the sighing of the needy, now will I arise, saith the Lord. I will set him in safety from him that puffs at him." The words of the Lord are pure words, as silver tried in the furnace of earth. So the words of the Lord are not double-minded. They're not deceptive. They're not flattery. They're pure. They're simple. They're plain. That he will keep what he promised to do. And it says in verse 7, he'll keep his words, and thou shalt preserve them from this generation forever, the generation that makes it into lies. Okay? And so it says in verse 8, the wicked walk on every side, and the vilest men are exalted. And during this time of tribulation, the vilest men, the Antichrist, will be exalted as God. Okay? And these people will need to be will be among the poor and the needy, and they'll need to remember that God's words are pure, and he preserves his promises. He preserves his covenant. Okay? And so that's an interesting psalm that you can apply to James 1 there. It's neat when you go back here and see these comparisons. Look over at Hebrews chapter 12. Now, the book of Hebrews is correctly positioned right before the book of James, because Hebrews deals with the doctrine for this remnant group, similar to as the book of Romans deals with the doctrine for you in this dispensation. Okay? And so as Hebrews deals with doctrine to this remnant group, and Romans deals with doctrine to you guys in this dispensation, the book after them, 1 Corinthians, after Paul's Romans, deals with behavior, right, and reproof. It's the same thing James deals with, is their behavior and their lack of doing the works necessary. So it's interesting how that's lined up that way. But at the end of the book of Hebrews, after Hebrews deals with the doctrine, you'll see in chapter 12 at the end here, that Hebrews gives a good introduction to the book of James, telling them that, look, you need to lay aside all that filthiness, lay aside all the naughtiness, right? And you need to run the race. Hebrews 12:1. "Seeing we are also compassed with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us." What race? People like to put that in the bookmarks and say, oh, the race of my life, right? Well, they're running a race here to the kingdom. They've got to endure to the end. And the sin that easily besets them, that's the wickedness all around them. Okay? So they've got wicked men all around them, the vilest of men, and they've got a race to run. He says, "Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith." Finisher? Isn't your faith finished and complete in what Jesus Christ did on the cross 2,000 years ago? Well, Hebrews 12:2 says that Jesus is the author and finisher of their faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of God. "For consider him that endureth such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest ye be wearied and faint in mind." He's giving them encouragement here, right? He's saying, look at the one who gave his life in shame and when people despised him in suffering. That's your pattern, okay? Now, your pattern is someone who's saved by grace, who's undeserved, okay, and who's now in a position of Christ's righteousness on this planet, preaching hope, preaching glory, preaching grace, preaching peace to a world that God has reconciled to himself. These people have as their pattern the suffering Christ, okay? You see the difference there? Right, the suffering Christ, because they need to endure to the end, all right? And so in Hebrews 12:4 says, "Ye have not resisted unto blood, striving against sin." You haven't died yet. He's not saying wear a smiley face, but you haven't died yet. You know, suffer unto death. And in fact, during the tribulation period there will be a part of this group who does die. They're the martyrs, right? And read the book of Revelation, the people who died under the Antichrist system. And they are the faithful. They're the ones who were faithful unto death, just like Jesus was faithful unto death. Okay. And so all through the book of Hebrews here, Hebrews 12, they're trying to encourage them to walk this walk. Look down at verse 11. It says, "Now no chastening for the present seemeth to be joyous." And that's the remnant chastening. That's the remnant trouble. "But grievous. Nevertheless, afterward," after the chastening, after the grievous time, "it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness unto them which are exercised thereby." So you see, you get hope in the end. You get the promise. It says, "Wherefore, lift up the hands which hang down and the feeble knees. Make straight paths for your feet, lest that which is lame be turned out of the way, but let it rather be healed. Follow peace with all men, no more wrath," right? "And follow holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord." You can't see the Lord without holiness and peace, right? And so if you're trying to seek vengeance, you're going your own way, pouring out your human wrath against people, okay? Or you're not walking holily, okay, then you're not going to see the Lord. You're not going to get to the end. So James is exhorting them to do what? Swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath, right? That's the proper exhortation. So in verse 15, "Looking diligently, lest any man fall of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up trouble you, and thereby many be defiled. We'll see later in the book of James that James talks about this defilement. Jesus says it's what comes out of the mouth that defiles a man, not what goes in it, right? And so the defilement has to do with what they say and what they're doing and what they're not doing, rather. What they're saying they're going to do and what they don't follow through on. And so he says, lest any root of bitterness spring up, trouble you. Okay? Don't do that. Okay? Don't be like Esau, who sold his birthright for a mess of pottage. Well, what's the mess of pottage during the tribulation? Isn't that the Antichrist system? The kingdoms of the world, as the Satan tempted the Lord with? I'll give you the kingdoms of the world if you just bow down and worship me. Right? And the Antichrist is the same thing as this remnant group. Look, I'll give you a nice little place right over here. Right? I'll give you everything you can ever need. Right? And they're tempting them with that mess of pottage. If they take it, they're going to sell their birthright. They're going to sell the kingdom, which is the head of all the nations. Right? And so that's what they're facing here. So that's the proper exhortation from Hebrews to this remnant group. James 1:21 says, if you receive with meekness the engrafted word, which is able to save your souls. And that last phrase is interesting. It says, is able to save your souls. Well, it's only able to save their souls if they hear and do what they hear, like James 1:22 says. Okay, the word that you hear, the gospel of the grace of God, that Christ died for your sins and did everything necessary for your sin payment, your justification, eternal life, that word, okay, is not only able to save your souls, it has saved your soul, right? It's done it. Okay, now all you're doing is trusting that the Lord is able to keep his promise, which God is faithful to do that, okay? But these people have not seen their salvation yet. They haven't seen it. They're waiting for it. And so this word that the kingdom is coming and the kingdom has their salvation, that they're going to have life over here, as I said on the chart, their life is yet future, their salvation's over here. Okay, they need to understand that the word they have is able to save their souls if they stick on this path of hardship and suffering under the New Testament. Okay, but they're going to be tempted to fall away. Look at James 1:22. And so the exhortation to receive the word, the engrafted word with meekness, says, but be ye doers of the word. So you've received it, you've got the Holy Spirit, and he's teaching you all things, right? But that doesn't end there. You've got to do it. If you just hear it and receive it and don't do it, you can blaspheme the Holy Ghost. You can despise the Spirit of grace in you, Hebrews chapter 10 says. And you got some trouble with that. Okay? So James 1:22 says, but be doers of the word, not hearers only, deceiving your own selves. It's the deception if you think you're going to receive the salvation and you don't do the works the word tells you to do. Okay? And so, again, we're getting here to some salvation issues. And so the next chapter we'll deal with James 2 and justification by works and faith and all that. If you think that James, the epistle, is written to you today, this is where the trouble, well, we've already seen James 1, where the trouble begins, James 1:1. But down here, it starts getting heavy. Be doers of the word, not hearers only, deceiving your own selves. So if you receive a message by faith only, without works, are you deceiving yourself? You see the issue here. Because Paul says in Romans chapter 4, verse 5, does he not? That it's not of your works. It's to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifies the ungodly. His faith is counted for righteousness. Him that worketh not. Well, James 1:22 says you have to be doers of the word. Right? You have to do something. So the title of your outline there, I emphasize this whole point in this few verses, which is that these people are doers of the law. They're doers of works. You are not these people. Okay? He's going to say in James 1:25 that these people are supposed to do the works of the perfect law of liberty. Right? They're under a law. They're doing the law. James 2 says they're going to be judged by the law. All right? And so this is not your context, as we've seen week after week after week. And so be ye doers of the word, not hearers only. Titus chapter 3, verse 5 even says it's not by works of righteousness which ye have done, but according to his mercy that he saved us. Right? So remember, while you were a sinner and you're ungodly and you were merciless and this sort of thing, the kindness of God was shown towards us, and it's not by works of righteousness which we have done. But James 1:22 here, it's faith is not enough. You have to do it. Right? So there is a fundamental difference between what Paul is preaching, not of works, and what James is teaching, that doing something is necessary, or you're going to be a big deception at the end when you think you're going to have salvation. You don't do anything. Okay? So that's important to realize here. A lot of people will try to gloss over this and spiritualize it and say, oh, we're just talking about the works that should follow your faith salvation, Ephesians 2, 8, and 9. Right? But that can't be the case. James is talking about justification. He's talking about the deceiving yourself about salvation. Well, we've just said that about receiving the promises and the salvation in verse 21. The word that's able to save your souls. Don't deceive yourself. You need to do the work. Right? What else is he talking about? So there's a contradiction in people's brains. And so they try to reconcile it. And they can't without right division, of course. Without understanding the difference between the audience that James is speaking to and the audience that Paul is speaking to. All right. Look back at Matthew chapter 12, verse 31. What these people said, what these people did under the covenant system, which these I have on the board here, these people are under a covenant, a testament system. Okay? They were once under an Old Testament system all the way up to the cross. And Hebrews 9:15 says it wasn't until the cross that a New Testament could even be put in place, because it has to be the death of the testator before a testament is in effect. Right, so the Old Testament was all the way through Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John up to the cross. And under the Old Testament system, okay, if they broke the law, if they committed sin, that was a path to death. Right? So sin leads to death, as we know in Romans chapter 5, as we know from Genesis 3, and all through the Bible, it teaches that death comes by sin. If they committed sin under the Old Testament, it leads to death. What hope is there of life under this system? I mean, think about it. If you're living under this system, what hope is there of life? God's mercy, I suppose. You can beg for forgiveness. But if you break one law, you're done. Right? And then all of a sudden comes Jesus Christ. And the New Testament teaching is that he died and paid for these sins that were past. And so his death for sin offers a better testament, a better way, in which God will write the law in their hearts, give them the Holy Spirit to cause them to walk in his statutes. And now they've got the way open to them unto life. Back in the Old Testament, they're struggling just to get past this part of not sinning, let alone doing good works to get their salvation, to get life, right? They can't get works to life. They're committing sins left and right. That's why there's a sacrifice system. How in the world do you get life under this system? You see? Only by God's mercy. But here, that's why David said, how can God forgive sins? How can God not impute to me my adultery and my murder? I don't deserve life. I don't deserve salvation. I don't deserve forgiveness. But this explains it over here for the group of Israel. Christ dies for the sins that were past and gives them a second chance. He gives them a better covenant based on better blood. And we'll cover this here in a bit. The blood back here couldn't pay for their sins, but this blood did. Right? And this better blood, this better covenant, this better opportunity purchases for them life if they can just keep it. Okay? I've mentioned before the comparison between your dispensation and the New Testament position, in that you have, okay, salvation, you have things given to you freely that these people here are waiting to the end to get. The reason why they're waiting to the end is they have a covenant that needs to be fulfilled. These people bought into the mortgage, okay, that was paid by the blood of Jesus. They bought into the contract here of a better way, an eternal life based on the blood of Jesus and the Holy Spirit. And that's the contract they're in. And then afterward, God offers a free deal. He says, wait a minute, I'm giving grace freely over here. Well, these people are already in the covenant. You see, they're in the testament. They've got that thing going. And you get it freely. It's what you have freely by God's grace through the blood of Jesus Christ without a testament. That's how you can give it freely. These people have it. They have the promise of it under the testament system. Okay? And so there's that significant difference we need to realize. What did I tell you to turn? Matthew chapter 12, verse 31. These people under this New Testament system, okay, it didn't obliterate their necessity to do works. Okay, their life, their salvation, yet future, was dependent upon the fulfillment of this testament. All right? They had to endure to the end. They as the teacher always said when I was in class, at the beginning of the year, you have an A. It's up to yours to lose it. Right? And that's exactly what was the deal under the New Testament. They had life. It was up to them to lose it. If they stayed on the path, they can get it. Right? Back here, they started out ground zero. They had to earn their way. Well, that's impossible. Right? And that's the same system over here. Christ did everything to give them the A. They got the A. They just got to keep it. Right? Meanwhile, Matthew 12, 31. It says, wherefore I say unto you, all manner of sin and blasphemy shall be forgiven unto men, but the blasphemy against the Holy Ghost shall not be forgiven unto men. And we covered, I think, last week briefly why that was. Why could you blaspheme an Old Testament prophet like Isaiah or Ezekiel? Why could you blaspheme Jesus Christ and it be forgiven you? But if you blaspheme this guy, the Holy Spirit, there's no more forgiveness. That's because look at the timeline here. There's no more payment for sins. You have animal sacrifices back here. If you blaspheme a prophet, you can repent and offer your sacrifice and you'll get back into God's good graces, right, back into the Old Testament. here while Jesus is on earthly in his earthly ministry. Okay, they can blaspheme him, put him on a cross, which was a horrible thing to do, but Christ prayed on the cross, Father, forgive them, they know not what they do. And his blood pays for the sins that were past. Right? He offers a New Testament better deal. When the Holy Ghost comes and says, okay, this is it, I'm giving you the power to walk in the law, I'm writing the law in your hearts. If they blaspheme this guy and get out of this program, there's not a third testament coming. There's no more sacrifice for them. Okay, so they jump off the trail, that's it. So blasphemy of the Holy Ghost shall not be forgiven unto men. Okay? Whosoever speaks a word against the Son of Man, it shall be forgiven. But against the Holy Ghost, no, no, no. And so in verse 33, either make the tree good and his fruit good, or else make the tree corrupt and his fruit corrupt. For the tree is known by his fruit. Okay? And that's the same thing over here. When it gets to this point where the life's going to be dealt out and salvation's going to be given, there's going to be a judgment. And they're going to say, well, what'd you do? What happened? How'd you endure to the end? Right? And if they didn't produce the fruit, they don't get the reward. Right? Now, they're not earning that eternal life. Who purchased that life? Jesus Christ. With his blood. He paid for it right here. But they're in a covenant. They're in a deal, you see. In order to get this, they've got to fulfill the covenant is in place. They've got to endure to the end. If they don't endure, if they reject it, they're not going to get it. Okay? They don't show up to get the reward. God's not going to give it to them freely. That was the deal. Okay? And so, Matthew 12, Jesus talks about the importance there of saying the right things, of doing the right things. He says in verse 36 that we saw last week, every idle word that men shall speak, they shall give account thereof in the day of judgment over here. For by thy words and thou shalt be justified, and by thy words thou shalt be condemned. They're supposed to believe in the Messiah and confess him before men. Jesus Christ is the Lord. He is the Messiah. And they're supposed to do what they say. Right? They're supposed to be swift to hear and do what they hear, as James says. If they don't do it, then they won't get it. 1 John 4:3 deals with this as well. While you're in Matthew, though, turn to Matthew 7. You got to get rolling here if we're going to get through this, huh? We got to pick it up a notch. Oh, no. See, you're already talking 500 miles an hour. Slow down. Matthew 7, verse 21. Jesus says here, the similar teaching we saw in Matthew 12, that a good tree brings forth good fruit, a corrupt tree brings forth evil fruit. And so he's teaching them how they're able to identify those who are in this testament and not in the testament. Okay? Even if they say, I love the Lord, I love God, I'm a follower of the Messiah, and they don't produce the fruit, they're not in the testament. They're false believers. Right? There are people today who teach that and say, well, if you don't bear fruits of salvation, then you're a false convert. Right. Well, that's good New Testament teaching. That's not good dispensation of grace teaching, which is not based on your works today. If it's not based on your works, then what's the deal with trying to prove your salvation by your works? That's a James 2 teaching, you see. So Matthew 7, verse 21, Jesus says here, not everyone that says unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. So who gets in? People who cry out, Lord, Lord? Not necessarily. It's those who do the will of my Father. So it's not just hearing it. These people here in Matthew 7:21 have heard Jesus is the Messiah. I believe he's Lord. But they don't do what God wants them to do. Remember in John chapter 9 where there were people in the temple who believed in Jesus, but they did not confess him before men because they were scared that they would lose their position? Right? It's the same thing that happens during this New Testament tribulation period. These people believe in the Messiah, but it's not enough for them just to say, oh, I believe Jesus is the Messiah. Okay, I believe that he's the Lord. They've got to do what he said to do. Sell everything they have. Get out of the system. Well, that's facing too much hardship. There's going to be a lot of persecution over there. There's an easier way over here. Can I just believe? Not under the Testament system. You can't just believe. Okay? Because there's a contractual covenant there. There's a contract laid out. Right? And there's terms of that contract in which these people, to get their kingdom on earth, have to endure to the end. Okay? So look at Matthew chapter 25. We see in Matthew 25 the judgment here before they enter the kingdom. Matthew 25 verse 37. And there's a judgment. And he divides the sheep and the goats and that sort of business. And he turns to those that are on his right hand, verse 34. Says, come ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. The kingdom was prepared from the foundation of the world. It wasn't kept secret. It's from the foundation of the world. Right, so this is not you going to heaven. Matthew 25:34 is these people inheriting their earthly kingdom. Okay? And it says, "For I was hungered, and you gave me meat. I was thirsty, you gave me drink. I was a stranger, you took me in. Naked, you clothed me," and so on and so forth. And then shall the righteous answer and say, "Lord, when did we see you hunger? When did we feed you? When did we clothe thee?" And then he says in verse 40, "I say unto you, inasmuch as ye have done it unto one of the least of these my brethren, ye have done it unto me." Okay? And so it's about this handing out goods to the poor and visiting those in prison. Why is Jesus so concerned with the poor and people in prison? Oh, he just loves the people, right? Or is it that the people who are poor, the people who are in prison, the people who are naked and destitute, are the people who are God's people, the true remnant of Israel, who've given up the world system? And so when these people come to the remnant, and instead of persecuting them, they go, "Oh, here, have some food," and visit them in prison and clothe them, that they get remembered when the Lord comes in his kingdom. And so when the Lord comes, he says, "Oh, you gave me meat. When did we see you? When did we give you meat?" Remember that remnant group traveling out there, those poor and destitute in prison? You helped them. "The least of these, my brethren, my kinsmen in the flesh, the nation of Israel." Okay? And so when they bless Israel, Genesis 12:3, according to the covenant, they get blessed in the kingdom. Right? So that's what Jesus is talking about here. And so if they do those good things, then that's what's going to be judged of them before they enter that kingdom. And we'll see at the end of the book, end of the James chapter 1, that he says the same thing. He says, "Perfect religion is this: he who visits the fatherless and the widows keeps himself unspotted." Fatherless and widows. That's great religion, isn't it? And so you have the whole social gospel in Christianity today. Well, a true Christian does these things. And those are great things to do, right? At any dispensation, those are good things to do. But Jesus is talking about you inheriting life in a kingdom based upon if you've clothed people, if you've given them food. That's a work. That's a good work, but it's a work, right? And so, what's he talking about? Well, it's a covenant system. Okay, he's talking about these people who are under, who are his promised people, who have a blessing. So if they bless them, they get blessed. All right, that's not where you find yourself. Should you give to the poor? Yes. Should you clothe the naked and give food to the hungry? Yes. But is God looking at when you do those things to determine whether or not he gives you eternal life? No. Right? Christ paid for your sins. He gave you eternal life freely based on what he's given you through the cross. Okay? It's not based on these things. Meanwhile, look at 1 John chapter 2. We've already seen that John is writing to these people who are filled with the Holy Ghost, anointed with the Holy Ghost, and the Holy Ghost teaches them these things. And 1 John chapter 2, verse 3, he clues us in to how you can, under this system, know the Lord. Right? How do you know the Lord? Remember, Jesus taught, if you know me, you know the Father. You need to know the Father and his Son in order to have life and this sort of thing. So 1 John chapter 2, verse 3 says, "Hereby we do know that we know him." How do you know that you know? How do you know that you know the Lord? Well, it says, "If we keep his commandments." Okay? If we keep his commandments, this is how you know. "He that says, I know him, and keeps not his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him." So if someone says, "Oh, I know the Lord Jesus, he's the Messiah, he's the one I'm following," okay, but they don't do what he said, they're not of him. They're liars. James 1:22, what did he say? "Be doers of the word, not hearers only." In this group of the remnant group, there's going to be false believers, wolves among sheep, and they're going to be saying, "Oh, yeah, I'm right with you. I believe everything you say." They're going to give great speeches, okay, but they're not going to do what God said to do. They're going to have deceptive works. They're going to try to lead them astray. "Oh, just come over here and do this a little bit. Just compromise a little bit and you'll get a little more. Yeah, I believe the Lord Jesus. Yes, I believe he's the Messiah. But just do this." And they're going to deceive them. They're going to fall into the Antichrist system, okay? And so that's what 1 John says. If he doesn't do the commandments, they're liars. Don't believe them, okay? "Whoso keeps his word in him, verily is the love of God perfected. Hereby know we that we are in him." It says if we walk in his statutes, walk in his commandments, okay? The Holy Spirit's going to write the law in their hearts and help them walk in those statutes. All they have to do is keep going that way, all right? But if they willingly refuse in order for their own selfish gain, remember Ananias and Sapphira kept back some of the house, lied to the Holy Spirit for their own selfish gain. They didn't want to suffer all that loss, right? So they kept back some for themselves and they were slain in the Spirit. Peter killed them off. He loosed them from the kingdom promises. Say it that way. Look at 1 John chapter 2, verse 22. It says here, "Who is a liar but he that denies that Jesus is the Christ? He is an antichrist that denies the Father and the Son." So in chapter 2, at the beginning on, we saw people who said, Lord, Lord, who believed in it, but they didn't do the works. In 1 John 2:22, the liar here denies that Jesus is the Christ, denies the Father and the Son. Whosoever denies the Son, the same hath not the Father, but he that acknowledges the Son hath the Father. Okay, it's important for these people not just to receive God the Father, but the Son also. There will be people who may join up with this remnant group and say, oh yes, I believe the God of Israel, the God the Father, I worship God from my young days. You know, Paul even said in 1 Timothy that it was from his youth that he worshiped God. But Paul persecuted the church up until, you know, he was an older man, right? And so John's talking about you have to receive the Son as well, Jesus Christ. It's not just the Father, right? And you have to receive the Father, receive the Son, and do his commandments. And those things are conditional to enter the kingdom. You'd repent, be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for forgiveness of sins, right? You do those works necessary. Look at 1 John chapter 3. 1 John 3, verse 7. You know, people say that the book of John and 1 John is the love book, right? 1 John is the love book because it says God is love. And it teaches you how to love God because he first loved us. And it's interesting how the first three chapters is talking about these liars and these evil people and how if you don't do the works, you're a liar, not of the truth. Not very loving, it seems like. 1 John 3, 7. I feel that was my tongue in my cheek, of course. True love speaks the truth to people. Ephesians chapter 4. 1 John chapter 3, verse 7. Little children, let no man deceive you. He that doeth righteousness is righteous, even as he is righteous. He that does righteous is righteous? Well, I thought that it was that while you were still a sinner, Christ died for your sins, and that when Christ was made sin for you, you were made the righteousness of God in Christ, and that it was his righteousness. Romans 3:22. Well, James doesn't know that. Okay, John isn't operating under that system. All right, under that covenant system, the judgment is who feeds the poor. It's who clothes the hungry. You can't do that substitutionarily for someone else. Well, I'm feeding the poor for Joe too, and I'm doing it for that guy, you know, and I'm baptizing for that dead guy. And you can't do the work for someone else. You see, and so in 1 John chapter 3, it's talking about being righteous even as he is righteous. He that commits sin is of the devil, for the devil sins from the beginning. For his purpose, the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. So if you see someone trying to convince you and deceive you into doing a sin, to doing a wrong, that's not God. God's not tempting you to do that. He's not choosing that way. He that sins is of the devil, right? But he's a nice guy. He's the leader of the world. Look at all the riches he has. Look at the power he has. Look at the strength that he has. He's of the devil, right? 1 John 3, verse 8. So he's talking about this Antichrist system, right? Which is so tempting to these people. You know, now people today, they like to twist and spiritualize all this and just talk about the evils of the world that we have here. You know, how tempting it is. And I guess on some spiritual level, you may have some application on that. You know, the world's so tempting today. But you don't have to face hardship. You don't have to face the suffering these people will have to. Today, you receive salvation by grace. It's not about a mark. It's not about whether you have a credit card or whether you buy things with barcodes on them. How many people have people said are the Antichrist? Bill Gates, Tom Cruise, Arnold Schwarzenegger, every president in the last 100 years. The Antichrist is everywhere, I suppose. That's not what John's talking about. He's talking about the system here that is going to lead the remnant group from going into the kingdom and to deceive them. All right. 1 John 3, verse 15 says, whosoever hates his brother is a murderer, and ye know that no murderer hath eternal life abiding in him. Remember what Jesus said in Matthew 5? If you hate your brother without a cause, right, then you've committed a sin unto death, right? Then you've done that wrong thing. He says, hereby perceive we the love of God because he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for our brethren. So you're not going to speak evil of your brother. You're not going to be angry at your brother without a cause. You're going to do that. Instead, you're going to lay down your lives. You're going to take wrong. You're going to receive the world with meekness, and you're going to lay down your life for your brothers. Even if you don't like them, right? What's James talking about? People speaking evil one of another, right? And they're fighting with each other. And he's saying you need to receive the word with meekness. You need to take wrong, right? And so that's the deal here. Verse 17, whoso hath this world's good and seeth his brother hath need and shuts up his bowels of compassion, how dwelleth the love of God in him? God's love doesn't dwell in you if you don't have compassion for these people, right? And that's true under the system. And that's how they're being judged by this system. And the Holy Spirit's in them, moving them to do this. Let's move on in James chapter 1, verse 22 and 23. It says, be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving your own selves. For if any man be a hearer of the word and not a doer, he's like unto a man beholding his natural face in a glass. For he beholds himself and goes his way and straightway forgets what manner of man he was. And so there's the illustration in verse 25. Whoso looks into the perfect law of liberty, continues therein, he being not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this man should be blessed indeed. People like to read this verse and say the perfect law of liberty. Oh, that's liberty. Liberty from the law. They're not under the law anymore. They're not under that system. We're saved by grace through faith, not of works. Well, he says in the passage, him that is a doer of the work. Right? James 1:25. So this perfect law of liberty is not the liberty that Paul's talking about, liberty from the law, okay, and liberty that you're set free from a covenant system, right? You're no longer under that system of bondage, okay? It's going to be something else here. These people are under a New Testament system. They're not under the Old Testament bondage where they're stuck in a system of sin and death. Remember the Old Testament, Paul said in Romans 3:21, manifested sin. Right, the law was the knowledge of sin. And so by the Old Testament law, sin abounded and death by sin. Right? Well, how do you get life under this system? Well, it's going to be pretty tough. Right? But over here, this New Testament system, life is the default. If you're in the New Testament, you're heading right into life. It's yours to lose. Right? Everything for life has been given to you. Holy Spirit, law in your hearts, the death of Jesus Christ on the cross. You just need to stick with it. Right? And so life has been given. So these people are liberated from the bondage of the Old Testament system, sin unto death. They've got life now. But they're not liberated from all covenants. They have a covenant operating here. That's how they can get to life. Okay? And so this perfect law of liberty here is a law of liberty. In fact, we see that phrase throughout Scripture in the Old Testament. David writes about it back in Psalm 19. Back in Psalm 19, David says, the law of the Lord is perfect. Psalm 19, verse 7. The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. A perfect law. That's what James says in James 1:25. The perfect law of liberty. The Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. Okay, so here we have a perfect law in Psalm 19. Look at Psalm 119. So 100 chapters later. He wrote a lot, didn't he? Psalm 119, 45. Or 44. David says, so shall I keep the law continually forever and ever, and I will walk at liberty, for I seek thy precepts. Okay? And so David's talking about walking according to his statutes in the law system, the law which is perfect, and he's going to have liberty. How do you have liberty under a law system? Well, if you keep it, right? Liberty, think of liberty in this way. We'll see this definition. Look at Jeremiah 34. We'll see a definition here. Liberty means to be free from restraint of or be delivered from something else, right? You're free to something. So if you have liberty to life, for example, you're free to take it, right? You're free to get there. And if he kept the law, he would be at liberty from sin. You know, in Psalms, I don't think I have it on your outline there, but in the book of Psalms, it talks about iniquity and sin having dominion over you. And if you break the law, sin and iniquity had dominion over you. It ruled over you. You were not at liberty because sin reigned over you, right? But if you kept the law, if you did what God required, you're walking freely. You get life, you see. You get what you're looking for. You're not held in bondage to the sin and to iniquity. And Jeremiah 34 is a good definitional verse here, where he says in verse 13, thus saith the Lord, the God of Israel, I made a covenant with your fathers in the day that I brought them out of the land of Egypt. That's the Old Testament. Okay. And he says, this is the law I made. At the end of 7 years, let ye go every man his brother a Hebrew, which hath been sold unto thee. And when he hath served thee 6 years, thou shalt let him go free from thee. But your fathers hearken not unto me, neither incline their ear. And so you've got here a law of liberty, where these people were under bondage. If you had a servant who was a kinsman in the flesh, a Hebrew, after 6 years, you let him go. You let him go free. That's called the law of liberty. But in verse 15, they didn't do that. So they broke God's law of liberty by not letting free their servants after 6 years. Okay? So in verse 15, it says, you are now turned and have done right in my sight in proclaiming liberty every man to his neighbor, and ye had made a covenant before me in the house which is called by my name. But ye turned and polluted my name, he says, and caused every man his servant, every man his handmaid, whom ye had set at liberty, to return, and brought them into subjection to be unto you for servants. And so they didn't obey this law of liberty. Verse 17, therefore saith the Lord, ye have not hearkened unto me, in proclaiming liberty, every one to his brother and every one to his neighbor, behold, catch it here, I proclaim a liberty for you. So because they broke God's law of liberty, God proclaims a liberty for them. And the liberty, saith the Lord, is to the sword, and to the pestilence, and to the famine. I will make you to be removed into all the kingdoms of the earth. And so since you don't want to preach liberty to the captives, okay, in Jeremiah 31 according to the law, then what you're going to do is I'm going to set you free. I'm going to give you liberty to the sword, pestilence, and famine. But you see how he uses the word liberty there? Now you're free to have pestilence and famine and punishment. Congratulations. You're free unto death, right? But that's not what you want to be free to. You want to be liberated to life, not liberated to death, right? Not liberated to pestilence and famine. And so it's an interesting definition verse there just to see what the word liberty can mean, okay? And so this perfect law of liberty over here is this liberty from this system of sin and bondage to life. They're now liberated unto life because of what Christ did on the cross with his death paying for the covenant and the Holy Spirit and the law in their hearts. They've got life purchased for them, okay? They've got to do the works of the law of liberty, right? If they don't do them, if they hear them and don't do them, then good things are not going to happen, all right? Look at John chapter 8. Jesus taught this as well. We have this in our verse-by-verse through John on our website. In John 8, remember Jesus says, the truth shall make you free. Remember that? John 8, verse 32. Ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. And they answered and said, We be of Abraham's seed. We were never in bondage to any man. How sayest you shall be made free? So Jesus says, you can be made free. They say, we're not in bondage. What's Jesus talking about? He says, verily I say unto you, whosoever commits sin is the servant of sin. You see? If you commit sin, you're a servant of it. If you break the law and you commit sin, you're a servant of that unto death. Right? But if you obey the truth, you can be made free. If you follow the Messiah, you can get deliverance from sin. Holy Ghost, law in their hearts, New Testament, you see? If you follow the Messiah, you can get this provision. He says, Jesus answered to them, verily I say unto you, whosoever commits sin is a servant of sin. And the servant abides not in the house forever, but the Son abides forever. The servant does not abide in the house forever, the Old Testament, but the Son abides in the house forever. This New Testament kingdom group, you see? And it says, if the Son therefore shall make you free, ye shall be free indeed. Now that's the capital S, Son, in verse 36. If the Son of God therefore shall make you free, ye shall be free indeed. How does the Son of God make them free? Doesn't he pay for the sins, Hebrews 9:15, of the Old Testament and ushers in the New Testament to give them life? Right? Sure does. Okay. They just need to follow him. They need to obey his commandments, 1 John chapter 2. They need to stick in this New Testament system. All right? And so Jesus there talks about the freedom. Now, let's look at Hebrews chapter 10, and we'll wrap up here on Hebrews. Paul says, where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. And that's so true. Okay, back here they did not have the Spirit, and they were in bondage to their own failure, okay, and the sin. Where the Spirit is, which is only under the New Testament, there's liberty. There's liberty for life, okay? Paul says we're able ministers of the New Testament, of the Spirit. We got the Spirit too. Where the Spirit is, there is liberty. We're set free. We're made free, set free not only from this law system, but from death itself. Remember Paul says that we're dead to the law, that we've been crucified with Christ. We're liberated from our flesh, Colossians chapter 2. We're circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, and we have life now in Jesus Christ. And so we don't just have this testament that we're liberated unto here, life, okay, where they're liberated from the old to the new. We're liberated from the whole thing, the whole shebang. Christ just nailed us to the cross with himself. And we're liberated from death, sin, hell, everything. Okay? And we get eternal life, we get righteousness freely, all right, because of what Christ did without the old or the New Testament. We just go right through the cross and we get it freely. All right? Hebrews 10, rather, says this in verse 1 through 3, talking about the New Testament. Hebrews deals with the New Testament. Hebrews deals with this transition. Hebrews says, see the old, it didn't work. We need a new one. And it's through the blood of Jesus. Hebrews 10, 1 says, the law having a shadow of good things to come and not the very image of the things, can never with those sacrifices which they offered year by year continually make the comers thereunto perfect. Okay? So every year there's a continual remembrance of the sins because of the sacrifices they have to make every year in the Old Testament system. It says if it had paid for sins and they would have stopped sacrificing them, there would have been no more conscience of them. But no sacrifices, verse 3, there's a remembrance again made every year of sin. Okay? And we know it's not possible for those animals to pay for the sin. And so what was continually a remembrance before them, okay, was not something that gave them liberty to life. They were stuck in the system of continually being reminded of sin. Remember in James 1 where James says, the man who does not do the works that he hears is like the guy who looks in the glass and then walks away and he forgets the man he was. Right? Well, that's similar back here where the people go to the Old Testament law and they look at it, they hear the law, and they go and they don't do it at all. Right? Isn't that what happened back here? But what happens to the person who looks to the perfect law of liberty? The perfect law of liberty in their hearts. They're not going to a temple, okay, and hearing the law and going home and breaking it. The perfect law of liberty has the Holy Spirit in them where they can do the work. You see, there's a difference between the Old Testament, which had a continual remembrance and sacrifice system, and the New Testament, which had a one-time-for-all sacrifice, and they get the Holy Ghost causing them to do it. So the New Testament should have said, you come to it once and you do it for life, right? Because you've got the empowerment with the Holy Spirit. The Old Testament system was like that man seeing himself in a glass. You see what you look like, then you walk away and you forget. Oh, and you got to come back. Oh, that's what I look like. You walk away. Right? But this new system, this law of life, the perfect law of liberty, you're set free from that. Right? You no longer have to keep checking about who you are in that law of glass, because you've got the Holy Spirit inside of you. Hebrews 10, drop down to verse 14. It says, for by one offering he hath perfected forever them which are sanctified. There's no more continual sacrifice. Whereof the Holy Ghost also is a witness to us, for after that he had said before, this is the covenant that I will make with them. I will put my laws into their hearts, and their minds will I write them. You see? So who's the witness that they're in this perfect law of liberty and they're walking according to it? The Holy Ghost. The Holy Spirit. Okay? And then we see before, that's what James is talking about, receiving the Word. Right? And the Holy Spirit will teach you all things. Well, the Holy Ghost here is a testimony that they have this New Testament. Okay? That they're in that system. All right? Look down at Hebrews 10, verse 29. They're doers of the works of the law. They no longer forget to do the law. The Holy Ghost empowers them to remember. They're not forgetting it anymore. Okay, they're able to do it. But they are able to go despite this Holy Spirit. Hebrews 10:29 deals with this. If they despised Moses' law, they would die without mercy. Okay, but and under the New Testament, it's going to be even sorer punishment. It says that he hath trodden underfoot the Son of God and counted the blood of the covenant an unholy thing, and done despite the Spirit of grace. Okay? So if they're under this system, and they willfully sin, Hebrews 10:28, okay, they do a sin unto death, as John talks about. They blaspheme the Holy Ghost, which is the one witnessing that they're in the system, which is the one teaching them these things, then they're out of it. Okay? They can reject it that way. So if you look at Hebrews 10:34, the exhortation to this remnant group is to endure. It says, ye had compassion of me in my bonds, knowing in yourselves that ye have in heaven a better and enduring substance. Cast not away therefore your confidence, which hath a great recompense of reward. Verse 36, ye have need of patience, that after ye have done the will of God, ye might receive the promise. You see the exhortation again and again? Endure to the end. Receive the promise. It's coming to you yet in the future. Right? So that's what these people are in. They're in this system here. Right, it's a liberated system unto life. They've got to endure to the end. They've got to do the work necessary, not just hear it. And that's what James is dealing with in James 1, 22 and down through 25 here. It's those people doing the works, not just hearing. Oh, any comments? A lot of stuff there, I know. This is going to lead into the next chapter where James explains what it means to do and not just hear. It's not faith only. You know, faith comes by hearing. It's works that's needed in James 2. And he starts right here in James 1:22. Be doers of the word, not hearers only. If they don't do and they just hear, it's going to be a deception. The salvation is not going to happen to them. They're not going to enter the kingdom. Interesting. All right. Any thoughts? Yeah.
Like, before I even ask the question, I know the question is flawed. So, but
Well, that means you're smarter than you think.
But I guess I'm having a hard time understanding how God can have why it seems to me that what Jesus did on the cross was not enough for the remnant. I mean, you know, they still have to do the works. Not only that, they have to live to a higher standard than the Old Testament people. They're still going to be judged by their works. Mm-hmm. They're not free from the law.
Mm-hmm. Right, the law written in their hearts.
What
right.
does Christ mean to them?
What did he do in the New Testament? Well, it says in Hebrews 9, we've covered Hebrews 9, you know, better look at 1 Peter 1. Hebrews, 1 Peter 1, verse 18. Let me say this. Jesus Christ dying for sins on the cross. Okay. Was a truth that the author of Hebrews wrote about in Hebrews 9:15, that he died for the sins that were under the first testament, right? He was a sacrifice. Okay, when he shed his blood, he says in Matthew 26, this is my blood for the New Testament. Right? And so why would you need the New Testament? What do you need blood for a New Testament for? Well, it's to institute the testament. You can't have a covenant without blood according to Exodus, right? But it's also to pay for the sins out of the old one, to get it out of the way. You can't just quit the old covenant. You got to take care of it, and his blood paid for that old covenant. Okay, his blood also, because of what we know from the mystery. Okay, his blood pays for the sins of all men, not just those under the old covenant, but at all time, his blood pays for the sins of humanity. All right, and so these people in the future get life and salvation, not because of it's not because they're righteous in themselves. Okay, it's not because they have earned their salvation. What Christ did is purchased for them salvation and life, the opportunity to have salvation and life. Okay. Now, how they get salvation and life, how they receive it, right, is through this New Testament. Okay. How do you explain this? It's as if I've used before the analogy of the house. Okay. If I say Christ bought for you a house, and it's yours free right now, today. It'd be yours. Christ bought it, and you live in it. All right. If I say Christ bought for you a house, and it's on a 30-year mortgage, okay? And Christ has made the payment, but you've got to stick out the mortgage. You've got to mail in the checks. You've got to live in the house. You've got to wait the 30 years to actually get the deed, right? Well, you didn't make the payment back here for the mortgage itself. Okay, Christ paid for the house, but it's on a 30-year mortgage. So you're enduring to the end. Say you bail and you want to go somewhere else. I want the house over there. Well, you don't get the house Christ bought for you then, right? It's a similar thing. It's kind of a poor analogy, but it's a similar thing. They get salvation based on what Christ did on the cross, just like you do. But what keeps them from getting it right then, right now, when they put their faith in the blood of Jesus Christ, is that they have a covenant. There's a contract, a mortgage, if you will, okay, that was agreed to at the cross. Okay, now the question is, well, why in the world does God put a mortgage? Why does God put that contract there? It's because at the cross, the mystery of Christ wasn't revealed yet. He was not offering salvation freely to all men. Okay, the only way to get salvation before the cross here was through this Old Testament system, right? So when this happened, this is the better way. The better deal. Back here, there's no spirit help. There's the blood and bulls and goats. They continually have to make these payments for this Old Testament, right? But with this better deal, one payment, that's it, and Christ did it, right? It's better blood. It's a better deal in that now you've got the promise. All you have to do, and you get the Holy Spirit to help you and the law in your hearts. And so they've got the better context, the better deal, right? And so all they have to do is keep it. Now, it was unprophesied. It was unknown that in Acts 9, before God would come back in his wrath and kingdom, that he would reveal to Paul that now there's this time of peace where I'm offering to the whole world free salvation. It's as if, you know, you go out tonight and you buy a new stereo or something, you know, and you get it on sale, 20% off. And then next week, they're giving it away free. What's the deal with that? And so now you've got this stereo on contract, maybe, or maybe you've got this... I'm still working on my analogy. You're on this cell phone plan. This is what I was thinking about, because I got something in Verizon today for a new 1-year contract for a cell phone deal. I'm like, contract? What's the deal with that? And it's like if you sign up for the 1-year contract, and then next week they offer the same deal for a lower price or to someone else, and you're just like, oh, what the? But you took the deal at the beginning, and so it wasn't yet revealed. It's the same thing kind of with the Testament here, that the contract was before the mystery was revealed. This is how you got life, was through Israel, just like back here, was through Israel, through God's covenant, through obedience to God's commandments. And the way that God could give eternal life to unjust, wicked people, which were under the New Testament, was based on Christ's blood, was based on his perfect mediation. Christ took his blood up to the temple of God and said, here's my blood for these people. Give them eternal life if they endure to the end.
So the people in the Old Testament didn't have the promise of eternal life?
You're circling the issue quite nicely, yes. The people in the Old Testament, did they have secure salvation? Did they have eternal life back here? Well, Christ hadn't died yet, right? He hadn't died yet. So if these people died back here...
Then what was the purpose for them to even try to bother?
Under the law?
Yeah.
God told them to do it. It's
mm-hmm.
Yep. Yep. Right. Yeah, they'd get blessings if they obeyed the old covenant and everything. And if you messed up under there was a whole other law of sacrifices. I mean, you just paid the sacrifices, and that was what God required. That we know, and even if you live back here, you should have realized that there's something else up here, because it doesn't make sense that God would require the blood of an animal to pay for a man's sin. Or it doesn't make sense that I would pay with some corn for my sins. I mean, that's not working. And David, when he committed murder and God forgave him, says, God, how can you forgive humanity? How are you doing this? And he praised God for his mercy and that he was forgiving people. But it didn't make sense to them why he was doing it to this thing. The law was given for the function of showing them sin, saying, "Look, you need to obey me, right? It's what you do with children, right? You obey me. I'm the parent. You're the child. If you don't, I'm going to punish you." And that was where they were at dispensationally. God was teaching them this, And so Paul says that the law was added because of sin, and the law is the knowledge of sin. When they got to this point where faith came, and at the appointed time, Christ died, and the system was weak. It was beggarly. It was never intended to stay around. And so God gave the better one, based on Christ's blood, based on him providing for what they needed, And so he gave them every provision.
They were, by following the law in the Old Testament, they were performing what was necessary for their faith.
Right.
And therefore, so we know that Christ goes down and leads the captive.
Okay.
So they.
Yeah.
They do get.
Yep. Well, remember back in Genesis 15, which is even pre-Old Testament. Genesis 15, God counted Abraham's faith for righteousness, right? And if you're Moses, if God comes to you and says, "Deliver my people out of Egypt," and you say, "No, I got a family here, ain't going over there," I mean, you don't get blessed from God. You don't get God's promise. And so there were things that God had in place for everyone to do. And the proper response to God is always yes. Is always okay. I'll do that. It happens to be that today He's given everyone something we don't deserve at all. I mean, and He's saying you don't have to work for it at all, which is really unjust. Well, it's unfair really that we don't deserve it. It's graceful, right? And that He gives it to us, and we don't do anything for it. It's not of us.
And that. It's not easy for a lot of people. I mean, we sit here and we go, well, how do we get it so easy? But I mean, there aren't very many people here tonight. You know what I'm saying? I mean, it's not hard. It's not easy for people to really grasp that. That seems too easy for a lot of people. And so they want to put their works into it, or they want to add something else to Jesus' blood. And so we understand the greatness of the blessing that God's gift is in this dispensation, but there are a lot of people who that's too hard to accept.
Yeah.
It's too easy.
Yeah. It's been rightly said that, and I don't know if this goes back to your question, Tracy, that everybody on this whole board, everybody from God's perspective is saved by grace through faith. not of their works. No one is ever saved by their works. No one can go up to God and say, I've done such great works, I deserve salvation. No one does that. Not even these people. Right? But it's the fact that God said, look, this is what I'm doing. If you're not in with what I'm doing, then you're out of what I'm doing. Right? If you're not following me, then you're against me. And so, you know, what he was doing was this remnant group. Those were his people. If you're going to persecute them and not bless them, then you don't get it. You know, all you do is bless them. All you do is that. It wasn't earning anything. It was just what God instructed them to do. The whole life thing was purchased by Christ here. But it's given over here. So the contract, there's a contract in between keeping them from what was purchased and, you know, when they get it. That's the main difference between you and them. Christ did everything for you, but there's no contract in the way. You get it now. Congratulations, you know. So,
Yeah. You know? Yeah. Oh, I feel so bad for the remnant. But you look at each group, and the people in the Old Testament, although they didn't have God's Spirit, the Holy Ghost empowering them to do anything, they still had miracles and God speaking.
And prophets, yeah.
And had blessings when they did something good and cursings when they did something bad. So they kind of knew what was going on with their relationship with God. And the remnant, maybe, you know, I think of when Peter was kind of dumbfounded by what Paul was saying, you know, it's like he almost didn't quite get it.
Yeah.
And that's kind of how I feel.
Yeah.
Like, I don't quite get it with them, but Peter probably thought, you know, I not only get eternal life, but I get to live with the Holy Spirit empowering me to do these miracles on earth, too.
Right. Right.
So, I guess, you know, everybody has.
Yeah, yeah. Well, and that's a great point, because I think I mentioned in our seminar in December that one of my lessons, the way God gets glory, you know, and you ask, why does he even have the New Testament system? Why doesn't he just give everybody grace from here on out, you know? But he gets glory in two different ways, and I think that's an interesting way to put it. He says in the Old Testament that he wanted Israel to obey his law so that they'd be a nation that would give him glory. And of course, they broke it, so they blasphemed God. But when Israel, this remnant group, and they get to the kingdom because of the Holy Spirit, and they've been obedient to the Lord, that's a glory to God, because we've got these people that were obedient to me, you know, because they followed my commandments. They were obedient. Glory to God. Then you got these people who didn't follow any commandment. That's you, right? You didn't follow anything. And God gives them graciously. So God gets glory for his grace, and he gets glory for his being someone who people can be obedient to in righteousness. His righteousness and his grace he gets glory for. And so they're going to give God glory according to his righteousness. You know, and you give God glory because of his graciousness. And either way, God gets the glory. You know, so it's just interesting. It's two different ways that he gets it. You know.
You had mentioned one of the references in here. Maybe it was the Numbers reference. 14 there.
Mm-hmm.
I was reading further into it, and this is where Caleb and Joshua were the only two that really
right.
Yeah, we can go into the land because this is what God told us. I guess Moses talks to God and says, hey, you know, you got to really help us out here. You got to give us mercy and bring us into this land. Otherwise, the other nations are going to look at you and say, well, look, God killed them all in the wilderness because he couldn't get them into the land.
Yes.
Same thing, he's getting glory here because he's providing the Holy Spirit and giving them the New Testament to get them into the kingdom.
Yeah.
And they're thereby getting glory and praise and honor from
that's a good observation. Remember, the promise is made to Abraham before either testament. The promise made to Abraham was that there would be a mighty nation that would bless the world, right? That whole promise, that God made a promise. It wasn't even conditional. I promise this will happen to you. Well, how in the world is God going to make that happen? I mean, these people can't even keep a simple Ten Commandments. You know, how is he going to make it happen so this nation is deserving of a righteous position as a nation over the other nations? Well, it's going to be right here. Through an empowerment system where they're going to obey the law, and they're going to be deserving of this righteous position, and it's all because of God. You know, so you're right. I mean, he says that in Jeremiah 31 too. Jeremiah 31, before the New Testament, Jeremiah says, or God says, that I'm not going to give you this New Testament for your sakes. It's not because you're so righteous. It's because I want my name cleared. I want my name to be known as a righteous God. And I'm going to give you this right here, you know, because of that. So, yeah, he does it for his glory, for his namesake. And his name is Israel. He put his name on these people, right? So, yeah. You know, I've never had that experience, but it seems like perhaps Jesus says they'll do greater works than me. Peter knew the thoughts of Ananias and Sapphira. He was filled with the Holy Ghost in Acts 4 or 5, and he knew their thoughts. You know, he said, "Why do you lie with the Holy Ghost?" How long did that happen? You know, Stephen has a similar thing where he saw visions of the Lord. You know, who was it, Philip? Who got caught up and went to the Ethiopian eunuch? Yeah, I mean, he's just there. Well, how in the world? How did he do that? He goes to someone who's thinking about Isaiah 53 and ministers directly to them. You know, wow, that's amazing. And it's that Holy Spirit working there, apparently. And so, yeah, they've got some anointing that I've never experienced. You know, I never experienced that Holy Ghost zapping me anywhere. You know, the Holy Ghost in our dispensation has the ministry of sealing us, and you know, helping us understand this word here. So, it's a little different than that gift of knowledge, that gift of that power there. Yep. You can see a little bit, like Tracy, you were saying, a little bit, you can look at this program and say, well, maybe a little envious of that, you know. I mean, they've got a nation, you know, the Old Testament, their nation was God's nation. People today love to say America's God's nation, you know, but it's not true. But back here, Israel was God's nation. And so they could determine, based on how good their foreign policy was, whether or not God was on their side or not, you know. We can't do that. So, you know, we're somewhat on our own. We're ambassadors. We've got the church functionality instead of a national functionality. We don't get physical blessings. They get physical blessings. You know, so.
Well, and the fact that what Jesus had to do on the cross for us, and it being simpler for us, makes us realize what he had to pay for, make it that simple for us, to where the remnant has to go through a lot of things still to do what they need to do. I think of the different levels of faith, that's Tracy's question, back in the Old Testament and the New Testament and into today's dispensation, that what their faith was in, mm-hmm. they had to do at each level. And so I think, you know, it seems easy for us, it's only that way because of what Christ did.
And it's always on terms of faith. It's always like that. Even in the New Testament, it's faith. You know, in fact, that's the big driving force and the reason why the unbelieving Israel didn't receive the New Testament is that they didn't come to it by faith. You know, they denied the Messiah. They didn't have faith. But all you have to do is repent of your sins, change your mind about your sins, be water baptized for the remission of sins in the name of Jesus Christ, believe in the Messiah, and you get the Holy Ghost. Right? I mean, it's a faith thing. You're believing the Messiah and you're receiving it then. And so then you walk also, you know, in that faith concept. And in the New Testament, and we'll study in James at the end here, you know, when people, I mean, these people are bickering, they're murmuring, right? They're murmuring against each other. And so there's a wrong that they do, and then there's a sin unto death that John talks about. And so don't think that these people in the New Testament are living perfect lives. They got the Holy Ghost empowerment, but there's struggles that they're dealing with. You know, they're dealing with the struggle. And these people murmuring. And so they're able to, James 5, 19 and 20, convert someone and save their life. I mean, actually save their life, because if they didn't get them to confess their sins and repent, then they would not have received eternal life over here. You know, but you know they do these murmurings and the bickerings, and they're being tempted to go over to the system. And they convince them, hey, come back over here and stay on the path. You know, be faithful to God. And it says in James 5, he saves their soul when you do that. You save their soul. So a little different today when someone, you know, does some wrong. You know, and you straighten them up, you restore a brother or something like this. You can't say that you saved their soul by doing that. You know, but over here, that's what exactly what they're doing. It says in Hebrews 10, to meet one with another, encourage one another as you see the day approaching. That sort of thing. And the encouragement was to not stray. So, all right. Any other thoughts? That is neat. I think it's so fun. I didn't even get to Ezekiel. Is it on the outline? Oh, it's on next week's outline. We'll cover Ezekiel 33, back in Ezekiel there, where he talks about that and how the wicked can repent and they get eternal life, but the righteous can't. If righteous commit a sin, then they lose it. You know, so that the end point is always walking in faith and righteousness. And that's fun. All right. Let's say our prayer. Lord, we know that we should walk in integrity and with a single mind towards you, and that we should do what you instruct us to do. And we're so grateful that you've informed us it's not by our works, and that you desire from us just faith and trust in what you've already accomplished. And so as we preach your grace and your reconciliation to the world, help us also understand that we should walk a life consistent with what you've done for us, which was crucified our flesh and purchased our life to serve you in righteousness. And so we're grateful for the knowledge that we have through study of your word and by your spirit. And so we pray these things gratefully. Amen. Thank you, folks.